On Psalm 139. So I thought we'd go through Psalm 139 together. As we go through this psalm, what will stand out will be the incredible, intimate, tender care of God over us, over his people. And it's just amazing. The more you look at it, the more amazing it is as we stop and consider how much God knows about every single one of us, every possibility, everything about God. God knows everything about us, I should say. So, Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word of my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You've hedged me behind and before, and you laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. So as we consider this, we discover the searching hand of God, that God has searched us, that God knows us, that everything about him is there. I wonder, I see Margie is in the back there. I wonder, it's those who have already been through this study, if they could sit with the kids so that they can be out here. So there's Margie there. I don't know. Who else is back there? Oh, Crystal? Yeah. Thank you, Heather. I don't know if they need more help or not. And so we see here, it's speaking about God searching and knowing us. Now, does God have to look hard to know you? No, but the idea behind this is that God intimately knows everything there is to know about us. Isn't that clear? When he says here, you know my sitting down and my rising up, how many times have you sat down and got up in your whole lifetime? Would you like to count them? Can you count them? He knows every time you sat down, you rose up, and a little bit later on it says, you comprehend my path and my lying down too. It's got that covered too. What's that? All of it. Imagine the incredibleness that God could look on one individual this way and know every little minute detail of your entire existence and still love you. That's what causes me to pause and wonder, that he would still want to pay attention to me when he consider everything that he knows about me. You're acquainted with all my ways, not just some of them, but all of my ways. You know everything about every bit of my ways. You're acquainted with them all. So much so that he says this, there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together. Now when he says there's not a word on my tongue, what does that mean? Before it actually comes out. Yeah. And yet, he still loves us. He still cares. Now this is David, and David is writing as a believer. He's writing as a believer here, and he's saying this. And so he's saying, Lord, you know everything about me. And remember, the Holy Spirit is revealing this. So here's a revelation from God as to who we are, what our position is. Everything that needs to be known about us, he knows it all together. And I love this next verse. You've hedged me behind and before. Or what's another word for a hedge? What is a hedge for? What does it do? Okay, what else does it do? What's another word for a hedge? A fence. You fence me in. Lord, you fence me in. Now, most of us don't want to be fenced in. We want to be free, right? We think that we want to be free to do whatever we want. But we find out that that is not real freedom at all. You know, they did a study with kids in a school, elementary kids in a school in California. And what they did is that there was this philosophy, this thought came that you shouldn't have a fence around a schoolyard because the kids will feel like they're trapped. So there was this big school, elementary school, almost like a whole block. And they decided what they would do is they would take down the fence. And they thought, like the kids were playing right up to the fence before. And they thought when they take down the fence that the kids would go on doing that. And they would have more freedom on the inside because they had the fence was gone. They didn't have to look at a fence around them. So they figured this is going to, you know, really make them feel more free. When they tore the fence down, here's what happened. Guess where the kids started to play? What's that? Closer to the school. They were huddled around the building. Why? They felt safe there. They lost their security. Friends, God hedges us in for our security. We lose our security. We lose our sense of safety if we think that God is going to just go, do whatever you want. It doesn't work. We need to be hedged in. When I used to have cows, I had a corral. And when the corral came around, I went around the barn, and when you get around the other side of the barn, there was a fence going right to the cattle squeeze, I called it, and then there was another fence on the other side, and it kind of went in like this, and eventually they had no place to go but to go right in. I had them fenced in. Now, sometimes it was for their own benefit. Sometimes it was for my benefit. But I'll tell you this, God hedges you in, fences you in for your own benefit. He wants to protect you from what's outside. He wants to allow you the wonderful privilege of experiencing what he has in store for you. He corrals us. He corrals you in life. Did you know that? He uses circumstances. He uses all kinds of situations. It says, you fence me in behind and before. So I can't go back and I can't go. I got to go the way you want me to go. You turn me in the direction you want. And God does that because if you're one of his own, he keeps on fencing you. Now, I had cows that were very ornery. And there might be some ornery folk in here too. But I had cows that were ornery because they always kept trying to go the other way, right? And it didn't do them much good. Eventually, if a cow got too ornery, I had hamburgers, lots of them. Well, sometimes we can be ornery, and what will God do? He fences us in. But he's bigger than I am. He knows what to do. So, you know, sometimes circumstances in life that we frustrate at and we feel angry about and wonder, why does things have to happen this way? God knows exactly what he's doing. A lady was talking to me today, and she said she had a problem with sugar and ice cream and just couldn't stop. And what did she get but a gallbladder attack and a bad one so that no longer could she eat this stuff. And she said, I lost 35 pounds, I think. I was thinking it was 35 pounds. She said, and I feel so good. So she said, God's ways are mysterious. And they are. She was better off with the gallbladder attack to be able to actually get some freedom from the addiction that she had. And God knows exactly what we need. Sometimes we don't like it, but he knows what he's doing. He fences us in. So the next time you feel fenced in, better take a look and you might see the hand of God. And instead of being upset and frustrated, say, okay, God, not my will, but your will be done. Take me in the way that you want. Not easy sometimes, I know, but he knows what he's doing. You've hedged me behind me before, and you laid your hand upon me. This is what God does. If you're a Christian tonight, God has his hand on you. His hand is on you. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. He's present all the time. Now, that's a comfort, isn't it? I think it's a great comfort to know that the hand of God is on my life. And you might think, well, no, the hand of God is more on so-and-so than it is on me. No, the hand of God is on his people. every one of us. The Holy Spirit didn't just write this because David was experiencing something. He wanted us to know the sovereignty, the wonder, the care, and the provision of God. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. In other words, it blows me away. In other words, it's beyond. I can't fathom all of this. How can we fathom the greatness of God? That he can do this with every believer in the entire world, and besides all that, know everything about every unbeliever on top of it. How can he have, you know, such tender shepherd care over a person like Nicole in Sydney, and have the same tender care over here and not get confused? Oh, Nicole, I sorry. I thought you were Sarah. Right? Doesn't happen. Never gets mixed up. Not like me. Knows everybody's name. He calls us by name. Never misses. Never makes a mistake. Never has to say, I blew it. Gee, guys. I meant to make you go this way, and instead I made you go that way. What a mistake I've made. No. Why? Because he knows everything. He knows the future. He knows every single step you will take for the rest of your life. He knows when you'll go astray. And he has a contingency for that, but don't do it. He knows. He knows what's down the pipe. You know, it's a funny thing. A small decision here can affect the rest of your life, can't it? Little decision here, little decision there, and our life can go in a completely different direction than it would have went if we hadn't made that decision. Does God know it all? He knows every possible path. Every possible path that could come, he already knows it. Incredible. What a God. How amazing this is. So he says this. I'm amazed. I'm blown away. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where could I flee from your presence? Now, why would anybody want to run from God? Do you ever run from God?
When you're ashamed and embarrassed.
Okay. What's that?
You don't want to face the truth.
We don't want to face the truth? Yeah.
Huh? We temporarily take our will back.
Okay, we take our own will back. We think we know better than God. All of those are pictures of running from God. So David knew what it was to run from God. He did. He made his mistakes, didn't he? Some whoppers too.
Yeah.
And so he says, I think he's speaking from experience. I tried to run from you, God, but I couldn't get away. I couldn't get away. Wherever I turn, he says, if I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the innermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. He says, it doesn't matter how high I go. It wouldn't matter how low I go. It doesn't matter how far I go. You're there. It's really what he's saying, isn't it? No matter where, there's no possible place that I can get away from God. Even there, your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Lord, you don't let go. You don't let go. Oh, thank God. I know that I'm a Christian here today, walking with Jesus, only because he has fenced me in. Only because he has pulled me back many times from either thoughts that would take me in wrong directions or actions that might take me in a wrong direction. He has been the faithful one, not me. And if you're walking with Jesus today, it's not because you've done well. It's because he's done well. Oh, it's humbling, isn't it? It's only grace, friends, that carries us over the finish line. It's certainly not you or your effort or strength. It is God holding on to us. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. I can't hide. You just can't hide. There's no way. It's an old spiritual says, you can't hide. You can't hide. It goes on. God's God is, I can't remember the rest of it. Number on you, something like that anyway. But you can't hide from the presence of God. He says, try to hide in the dark. How can I? The darkness is just like light to you. There's no possible way that I can hide from God. And you know, it's a good warning for those who don't know the Lord. They can't hide from God. There's no hiding place. Even at the end of the age, when Jesus returns, they'll be calling for the rocks and the hills to fall on them and hide them from the face of him who sits on the throne, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? They will be crying out, unbelievers will be crying out for the rocks and the hills to fall on them, to hide them from the face of him who sits on the throne. You can't hide. There's no running from the presence of God. What does that say for us as believers? Let's run to him. Don't be running away from him. We know what sin did in the garden. What did it do? What was the first thing they did? They hid themselves. They hid themselves from God so that the Father's crying out, Adam, Adam, where are you? One of the most plaintive cries of the Bible. Did God know where they were? Of course he knew. They couldn't hide. No one can hide from the presence of God. As he begins again to go deeper into the intimacy and the tender care and the amazing knowledge that God has of us, he goes all the way back to the womb. So far back he goes. You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. Now I want you to notice something. My inward parts. And also you covered me in my mother's womb. There was a me in my mother's womb. There was a me, not an it. There was a person in my mother's womb. That's what he said. That's what he says here. The argument is solved in the Word of God as to whether a baby is a person inside a mama. Of course, that baby's a person. There's a me in there. You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. And then he can't help it. As he thinks about the majesty of God, as he thinks about the intimacy of the care of God, as he thinks about the knowledge that God has for him, he says, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. So many people are not happy with the way God has made them. That discontent comes from a rebellious heart against God. That's a rebellious heart that says, I know better than God. I am not happy that I'm a man, so I'm going to try to become a woman. I'm not happy that I'm a woman, I'm going to try and become a man. Try is the operative word. It doesn't work. A man is still a man. A woman is still a woman. They can mess around with their bodies and everything else, and all they're doing is destroying themselves and their true identity. Looking for an identity that's not really there. Thinking that what the sexual part of them is the most important part. It's not the most important part. It's the person that's the most important part. And if God made you a man, he made you a man. If he made you a woman, if he made you short, don't go down a rack and try to stretch yourself. Right? If you're short, you're short. If you're long, tall, you're tall. If you're a little bit round, you're a little bit round. Well, of course, we can do a little bit about that sometimes. But what does he say here? He says, I'm fearfully and I'm wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works. Now, when he says marvelous are your works, what's he talking about? Us. Marvelous are your works. He says, marvelous are you. You're marvelous. Did you know that, Marjorie? You're marvelous. You are. You are. You're marvelous. Bert, you're marvelous. Look at him. He's marvelous. He's a work of God. There's another term some people use, a work of art. Work of art, yeah. I think there's another one too. What's that?
Masterpiece.
Masterpiece. Well, sometimes. God doesn't make junk. That's right. He doesn't make junk.
I work with him. Sometimes he's a piece of work too.
Marvelous are the works of God. Not maybe not ours, but his work. We were fearfully and wonderfully made. We should appreciate that and praise God for it. That's what he says. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. People are looking for their identity and trying to show their identity in so many different ways. And all the while, God says, listen, I made you. I didn't make junk. You're beautiful. And it's marvelous. And my soul knows it very well. Do you? Do you know that you are precious? My frame wasn't hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. How can that be? What's he speaking about here? Before we were formed. You know, this makes me think of DNA. Yeah. You saw my substance before I was formed. You planned out my substance before it was formed. And scientists have gone all the way inside the cell. And what do they find? They find the DNA there. They find it all there. Every planned part of your body was all figured out. It's all blueprinted before you were born. Isn't that amazing? Mapped out ahead of time. All there, even before anything was formed, was all blueprinted in your DNA. Isn't that incredible? It's amazing. What does science do? It only proves the very truth of Scripture. Look at that. Incredible. This is God, friends. He was the one involved in forming us in our mother's womb. He blueprinted you exactly the way you were supposed to be. In your book, they were all written. The days fashioned for me, when as yet there was none of them. The days are fashioned for you as before there were any of them. Think of that. Listen, when somebody knows that much about you, when someone has that much control, you better hope that they're nice, right? Because if they're not, you're sunk. If they're not, what a hopeless place to be. If God was a tyrant, he would have us completely under his thumb, period.
If the devil had his power.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, how awful it would be. But that is not who he is. He is a benevolent God. Look what it says here. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. The thoughts that God has toward you are precious thoughts. Is that something? But how many thoughts does he have for you? Oh, come on. This is supposed to be the end of the earth up here. How many thoughts do you think he has for you, Crystal? You know, you're just Crystal, right? In this whole big wide old world, what does it say? How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. Start counting sand. Go down to Cabot Beach. Is that what Cabot Landing Beach? Is that a beach there? Count all the sand there. Then go on over to Dingwall Beach. Count all the sand there.
4 mile beach, so that's a lot of sand.
Which one's 4 miles?
Dingwall and Sugar
together. Is that right? 4 miles. Think of that now. How many grains of sand is that? Can you imagine? He says, this is how many thoughts you have towards one person. You think God's thinking about you tonight? Let me tell you, he has thoughts about you. And they're precious. And they are multiplied by the millions, by the billions. That is how much you're in the tender care of God. Do we lose sight of that? I do. Okay.
And
18 loons. Wow. Yeah, he certainly did. Absolutely. He cares deeply, richly, wonderfully, intimately. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. So he says, when I wake, I'm still with you. my sitting down, my rising up, my lying down, and my waking up. I'm still with you. You're still there, Lord. This is the tender heart of God. And now we jump into it. It almost seems we read this psalm, you hit this section, you say, why is that there? Because listen to it. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. All of a sudden, it seems like everything changes. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? Do I loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Doesn't that kind of seal out of joint with the rest of the psalm? But listen, this is what happens here. This psalm shows us exactly what was going on when David wrote it. What was going on? That's not what he's doing here. What was going on? His enemies were after him. Do you see that? His enemies were against him. Bloodthirsty men. They wanted to kill him. He was surrounded by his enemies. They were coming against him. So he writes this psalm about the tender, intimate care, the majestic love of God, and God was in control, and that God was hedging him in, and that God was there when he went to sleep. God was there when he woke up, but it was in the midst of the trial. It wasn't the time when David was on a mountaintop and he was looking at all the beauty and everything was peaceful and calm and the sheep were down in the meadow and there's a little brook trickling along and a bird flew overhead and 18 loons showed up. That's not when it happened. It was happening. David was experiencing the incredibleness of God. And he was speaking to God about his tender care, and he was praising God in the midst of the trial, the time when the enemies were surrounding him and hated him. But not only did they hate him, they hated God. They speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Then he says, do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? Do I loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. You might say, how does this fit in with loving your enemies? What is he getting at here? There were times in the Old Testament when God used arms of judgment. There were times when he raised up Israel and he told them, go out and take down that nation because they are to be destroyed. And David here, as the prophet of God, because he was a prophet of God, he was also declaring judgment on them because of their sin, because they were against God. You see what it says here? Your enemies take your name in vain. They speak against you wickedly. They hate you, O God. And so David was being used as an arm of judgment. You know, we often use this term, God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. Is it true? It is true. But is it going to be true on the day of judgment? Is there going to be a separation between a person's sin and the sinner on that day? Will there? Really? I'm talking about a lost person who stands before Almighty God when the last opportunity is given to be saved and a person is there. Now, there are people in this world who already had their last opportunity. Sadly, Book of Hebrews says that. People who've been exposed to the gospel and they turn away for the last time. Maybe they live another 10 years. It really won't matter in the end. Because when the day of judgment comes, God will not only judge the sin, but he will judge the sinner too. They will be condemned with their sins. If a person chooses to be welded to their sins, then they have no choice but to be completely and utterly judged with it. And so in this respect, God hates the sinner as well as the sin. There will come a time when God will judge entirely and completely. And horribly, no question. And here we see the Spirit of God revealing that truth even in this psalm. In the midst of the circumstance and situations, David could say, Lord, your tender care is over me. But Lord, you also will deal with the wicked. You will. That's why it's so important. This is what it is on God's side. And this is what it's like outside of being on God's side. It's not a good place. It's a place where God will pour out his judgment. But in the midst of these revelations of the wonder of God, of his majesty, of his incredible intimacy, of the thoughts that he has towards him that are so precious, David is humbled. And he's humbled to the point where he cries out, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. See if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." David says, "Lord, I don't want to have anything contrary to you. I don't want to be like your enemies, God. I want to be one who is quick to respond to you. So, Lord, show me if there's anything wrong in my life. Show me where, Lord, I'm not walking with you. Search me, O God." Again, we know that God already knows. But what David is saying is, you show me, Lord. You show me. You see, we're all very good at judging other people. We're really good at that. We have it down to a science. But we are very poor at judging ourselves. Our assessment of ourselves, don't take too much stock in it. Instead, ask God to assess you. Say, "God, you search me. You try me. You know me. You show me, Lord." Yeah. And he will. And it will be a blessing for him to do it. Because he'll never expose anything that needs to be changed in your life without giving you the way forward for that change to happen. Praise his holy name. See if there's any wicked way in me. Expose it, Lord. Don't let there be wickedness in my life, Lord. Don't let me be one who's opposed to you. Don't let me be one, Lord, who's running away from you. Show me, Lord, if there's any wicked way in me. And he concludes with this beautiful word, "Lead me in the way everlasting. Take me forward with you, God." So here we have that psalm that just gives it, just blows out this incredible picture of the mercy and the care and the watch over of God over his people. The reality of judgment for those who are not. And the response that comes. When we look at David's responses in this, we find him praising God. And we find him asking God, "Lord, make me more like you. Lord, show me what who I really am. And Lord, you lead me. Okay, Lord. Put the fences where you want them, Lord. Do whatever you want. Take away whatever you want in my life, Lord. And bring in whatever you want in my life, O God. Don't let me kick against you. But let me cooperate. Lead me in the way everlasting." Great psalm, isn't it? What precious truths. Father, we thank you tonight for the word of God. Thank you, Lord, for your incredible passion and heart for us. Thank you for loving us and watching over us. And, Lord, caring so richly and deeply that we, Lord, could see how awesome you are towards us. And we do say, Lord, even tonight, as we have looked and saw your watch care over us, oh, Father God, search us, try us, reveal any wicked way, and lead us in the way everlasting. Oh, we pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Amen.